Thank you for that special music. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you especially on this first Sunday of Advent that you are a God who gives us hope. Lord, as the Christmas carol says, long the world in stillness lay. Lord, waiting, longing for your coming, for you to make good on your promises. Lord, I pray that you would renew our hope this day as we open your word, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, and give us hope. Amen. Oh, just wait a moment. Do you ever wonder if someone or something is really worth the wait? I forgot my remote there. If you could just advance the slide for me, or you can bring it my way. Now you'll really have to wait. Thank you. I remember driving to several stores early on in spring, and I'd pull into the parking lot, and then I would see a long line of people just waiting to get into the store. And I'd ask myself, is what I'm wanting really worth the wait? Often I thought, no, it's not worth waiting for. And yet some things in life clearly are worth waiting for. I remember waiting for my 16th birthday to come and so I could finally get my driver's license and not be dependent on my parents to drive me wherever I wanted to go. I can tell you that though it seemed like forever to finally come, turning 16 and getting my own license was definitely worth the wait. Today is the first Sunday in Advent. It's the time of year when we remember the world's deep longing for the coming of the long-awaited hero of our story, the Messiah. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul talks about how when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. As those who historically speaking celebrate Christ's first coming as a past event, do you ever wonder what it must have been like for those who lived before his birth? After all, they had to wait an awfully long time to see God's ancient promises finally come true. What was it that kept God's people waiting? I mean, when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find Zechariah and Elizabeth waiting. And we see Simeon and Anna. The people were waiting. What was it that made Christ's coming worth waiting so long for? Well, to help the people in Galatia understand the significance of Christ's coming, Paul gives them the backstory. In Galatians 3, and I invite you to turn there, he briefly surveys 2,000 years of Old Testament history. In particular, he highlights the relationship between three of the greatest people in that long history: Abraham, Moses, and of course, Jesus. Paul explains how God gave Abraham a special promise to bless all the peoples of the earth through him. Not just the people of a certain city or of a certain nation, you know, but universal, across all national lines. God's blessing is important because we've been living under a curse. Ever since our original parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and decided that they knew how to run the world better than their creator. Bad idea, right? Human beings have been living with the fallout and the continuing consequences of our rebellion and our rebellious ways ever since, to our ruin. These days, we are naturally drawn to think about how much fallout there is from just one virus. But yesterday, I was talking with John Van Dyke, and he reminded me of an event in Ukrainian and Mennonite history 88 years ago that was truly ruinous. This weekend is, of course, the beginning of Advent, but it is also the weekend many Ukrainians and a number of Mennonites mark. It's Holodomor Remembrance Day. Holodomor is a Ukrainian word. I'm not sure if I'm saying it exactly correctly, but it's a word that means death by hunger or intentional starvation. Holodomor is what Joseph Stalin did in 1932 to 1933 when he precipitated a man-made famine in Ukraine. And then he cut off all outside aid, and he confiscated people's household goods, and he prevented anyone from fleeing. It is estimated that between 3 and 12 million Ukrainians, including thousands of Mennonites, died by starvation, though some, like John's parents, survived not only to tell that story, but to write a whole new chapter of faith in Canada. The Apostle Paul knew his history. He knew human nature, and he knew how hopeless our destiny without God's intervention and salvation was. I think of it as the ABCs of our need for a Savior. A, because that describes our alienation from God. We were relationally out of joint with Him by nature. And we were enslaved and in bondage. A bondage, Paul will say, to the elemental forces of the world. He will use that to describe the personal and impersonal forces opposed to God. So, yes, under Satan's influence, taken in by his lies, blinded to the truth. But also under the influence of evil, corrupt systems that exploit others for personal gain and that oppose God's good intentions for human flourishing. And, of course, we all stand condemned by God's law. Many people think of themselves as pretty good. But have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you, ever looked at another person lustfully? Well, if you have, then you're a liar, a thief, and an adulterer. And that's only three of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, because as lawbreakers, we are condemned, we are excluded from God's kingdom. We need a far greater rescue operation than the current vaccination plans leaders around the world are working on. Paul lays out both God's promise to Abraham to make things right, as well as God's interim plan through Moses to keep his people and plans on track through the law. Far from replacing or annulling the original promise, the law actually underlined its importance. In Galatians 3, Paul explains the role of the Old Testament law because many people in his day, and equally as many people in our day, misunderstood its purpose and therefore misused it. Many people thought God's law was given to enable them to earn their way into God's good books. A religion of effort and achievement. But Paul says, the law couldn't do this, and it was never designed to do that. He tells them in verse 21 that the law was not something that could impart life or make us right with God. Just like our current COVID rules and laws, they can't give life, so what good are these laws? Well, Paul will use two metaphors in chapter 3 and another in chapter 4 to reframe the law's role and how we should think of it. The first metaphor is the law as a prison guard or parole officer. He says, we were held in custody under the law. It restrains us in order to keep us from harming others and ourselves more than we already have. We see this kind of principle at work in our COVID laws. Laws that need to be in place even while we wait for the vaccine that has been announced, even while we wait for it to be available for everyone. So why do we still need these laws? To limit the spread and effect of the virus as much as possible until the solution comes. Well, the second metaphor that Paul uses to describe the law's role is in verse 24. It's that of a guardian. Some translations, it's pedagogos in Greek, from which we get the word pedagogue in English. Some translated as schoolmaster, tutor, teacher. In that culture, a pedagogos was more than a schoolmaster. He was a personal slave attendant. who accompanied a free-born child, his son especially, wherever he went, from as soon as he was weaned and out of the nanny's care, you know, out of preschool, if you will. And it was the duty of the pedagogos to teach him good manners, to take him to school, to carry the ancient version of a backpack with his school supplies, and to wait for him actually at the school. There was a special waiting room, or sometimes he would just wait in the corner of the classroom until it was over. And then he would take the child home. And then he would test his memory along the way, making him recite the lesson that he had just learned. And the pedagogos' role was multifaceted, to educate, to guide, to guard, to correct, and to discipline. And it was also temporary. It was until that child came of age and could be trusted to use his freedom responsibly. Well, in other words, the law was given to educate them, to explain what God's design for human flourishing looked like in practical terms, and to expose how far they fell short of that glorious design, and how much they needed God to make good on his promise to send the Messiah who would restore all things. And until the Messiah came to rescue us from the deadly effects of sin and restore our true humanity, people needed a parole officer and a super nanny, if you will, to keep them and the spread of sin in check. Now, Paul's telling of the condensed version of the Old Testament story reaches a climax in verse 26. As he unpacks how the original promise given to Abraham and passed down to his descendants like a great family heirloom, a family inheritance, was finally fulfilled in Christ, and how through placing their faith and trust in Christ's sacrifice for them, you know, rather than trusting in their own ability to be good and their own futile efforts, by trusting in Christ, they could be made right with God and, he says, become children of God through faith. In Galatians 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul briefly rehearses the same history again, but he uses a different, I think, more positive analogy even for the role of the law. Paul describes the descendants of Abraham and Moses as heirs of the whole estate. That is, of the promise of God's full blessing given to Abraham, the restoration of God's rule and God's reign on earth, his kingdom. But as underage heirs, it often looked as if they were no different, no better off than slaves, since they too were subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by their fathers, that is, when they would have access to the inheritance. A modern analogy might be the situation of an underage driver. Now imagine that you are set to inherit your dad's vintage convertible. But being underage, it's held in trust for you until the set time. Practically speaking, you're in the same boat as all the rest of your friends, you know, who have no such inheritance because you still all have to take transit to school or walk to school. But when you finally reach an age when you are eligible to get, I guess in our day it's an L, you know, it feels great, but you're still not eligible to drive on your own. You still have to have a qualified driver, a supervisor at your side, even if you want to go out on a date. So the day when you finally get your full license, it's glorious indeed, well worth waiting for. Well, Paul says that the blessing God's people were waiting for, oh, it was far bigger and better than a vintage convertible. God's plan, as he will say, in verse 5, was to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Though few of us are literal orphans, most of us have a renewed feel for the pain of separation and isolation caused by something like a virus. Since the day that Adam and Eve became prodigals, God felt the pain of separation and isolation from us caused by sin even more deeply than any of us have ever felt it. It was to redeem and to restore us into his family bubble that God sent his son, Paul says, born of a woman. Christ entered into our full humanity at his birth. As we sing in the Christmas carol, O Holy Night, he knows our need to our weakness, no stranger. Paul says Christ was also born under the law, under its authority, under its guardianship, and under the same sentence that we as a human race lived under. For example, if one was born into a rebel group, one would be identified with the rebels and get exactly what they had coming to them, you know, the verdict. If a person was to enter a building where hostages were being held, he or she would become a hostage. What Christ did was to make our fate his own. He took on himself not only our human limitations, our frailties, our mortality, but also our obligations to live up to God's moral law, and also the consequences for our failure to do so, for our disobedience, the curse, the same guilty verdict, if you will. It is in this third aspect of Christ coming as our rescuer and redeemer that the full measure and immensity of his love is seen. Our rescue and redemption, Paul is saying, it required an inside job. And according to Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14, Christ substituted himself for us. He took the rap for us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to Jews and Gentiles, to all people through him. This is what Christ did when he came for us on the cross. He released us from the punishment we deserved. And he restored us to a position of favor with God so that we might receive adoption to sonship. It involves a change in our status. You know, basically we no longer have an L or an N, you know, on us. And it also changes our experience. Paul will say in verse 6, and because you are his sons, his children, God sent his very spirit, the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out to God now, Abba, Father. It's the Aramaic word for father. Now, I'll never forget, a good friend of mine, Susan, had been watching the news. And on the news, she saw a terrible event taking place. It was a fire, an emergency that had happened in a Jewish school. And yet what she saw as the parents were arriving, she saw a little child see his father, and he ran to him, Abba, she said. And she said, I will never forget that. The word Abba took on new significance. Now I understood what the Bible is talking about. When we become children of God, now within us, we're not fearful of God, but our new natural response is to cry out to him, Abba, Father. Well, I was thinking about how waiting for the vaccine, you know, we're waiting for the vaccine, right? And we got news from our prime minister this week that we may have to wait longer than people south of the border and in other parts of the world. And many people aren't very happy about that. They don't like waiting. And yet, each of us knows that it will, even however long we have to wait, whether it's an extra month or 3 months or 6 months, it will be worth the wait to finally end this isolation and separation that we have been living under. But how much more was Christ's coming worth waiting for to end our isolation and separation from God? The good news is that because we live in the light of Christ's first coming and sacrifice for us, no one need wait any longer to become a child of God. You don't need to wait to unwrap the blessings of being a child of God, to be able to have a change in your relationship to him, and to let that change work itself in a change in relationship to one another, and in a change in our relationship to creation, not one of domination, but one of cooperation with God's designed for human flourishing and for our world's flourishing. All we need to do is trust in God's assessment of our predicament and to trust in the rescuer that he has sent to bring us back into a relationship with him, to make us a part again of his family bubble. But even when we have put our faith and trust in Christ, there are still things that we are waiting for, aren't there? We have hurts that aren't yet healed, diseases that aren't yet eradicated, relationships that are not yet mended. And we long for them to be healed. We are still waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to come as far as the curse is found. And yet, as those who live on this side of Christ's first coming, as those who have tasted of his faithfulness and his goodness, we know how much it is worth waiting for his kingdom to come, to break in even in small and big ways in the present, and ultimately to come in all of its fullness. Friends, Christ is worth waiting for. He will make good on his promises. As we pray, I want to invite the worship team to come forward, and I want to invite you to bow with me as we pray. Dear Lord, we live in a world that often sees waiting as a total waste of time. And Lord, I'm as much guilty as that as anyone. And yet, Lord, so much in the scriptures we see waiting taking place. And there are those things in life where we recognize that things are worth waiting for. A child is that period of gestation is well worth waiting for. Certain things are better slow cooked. Things take time. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God who does all things well. And I thank you that in the appointed time, in the fullness of time, when time was absolutely right, when our need was so great, but also the opportunity so great, your Son came into the darkness, not only into our personal darkness, but to the darkness of the entire human race, to change, to turn the tide, to begin to already usher in the kingdom of God, your rule and reign, life as you designed it to be for our flourishing. And Lord, this day, may you give us a new taste and experience of that. Lord, may you renew our relationship to you. And may you give us, Lord, a renewed ability and persistence and perseverance to wait for the fullness of your promises to come. Lord, those that will already break into our life, the healing of relationships and diseases and war among nations. And Lord, ultimately, the fullness that we all wait for at your Son's second coming. And so, Lord, with the early church, we cry, may Maranatha, Lord, come. Amen.